take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, all. Romans 9:13, please. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Of course, you know the drill, naming and citing any known sins if we have any to be sure, and giving over to God at this time any problems that we may have. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you for another day that is filled with your logistical grace support, a weekend where we bring into remembrance those who have died on battlefields to protect the freedom of this nation, many of which, Father, are face-to-face with you right now. We thank you for their sacrifice and also for the great strength that you have given your client nation. And for the tremendous privilege that we have in Christ. We thank you for his work on the cross and ask that the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit would challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we did a lot of work last night on Romans 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. We saw a lot about Esau and what Esau's mental attitude was, his absolute rejection and hatred of his family, and of course Esau's progeny, which would be the Edomites, the kingdom of Edom, would for 1,000 years perpetually harass Israel in unrelenting hatred and disgust for those people. We also saw that Herod, the one that sought to kill the child, Jesus Christ, was actually also a descendant of Esau. So when it comes to hatred here, though it is used in other places by God, referring to, as we'll see coming up immediately, certain things that God says that is hated or should be hated, here probably more than anywhere, it really has its strongest impact. But of course it is an anthropopathism, and I want to make sure that we all have that definition down, because there's quite a few of them in the scripture, and it's always good to know what the exact definition is. An anthropopathism, which is here, because hatred is a sin, this would, of course, not be part of God's character. And so he's using here an anthropopathism to describe to us in terms that are very clear to us. And so ascribing to God a human characteristic which God does not actually possess in order to explain or reveal God's policy towards mankind in a language of accommodation. And of course, this what is quoted here in Romans 9:13 comes from Malachi 1, which was written 1,000 years after after Esau's time, when after he had rejected God and was antagonistic towards Jacob and towards his family, his progeny, the Edomites, possessed unrelenting hatred towards Israel. So God comes to this conclusion of hatred after 1,000 years of Esau's people. And so, but yet again, it is an anthropopathism, again, ascribing to God some human characteristic. There's also an anthropomorphism, where you ascribe to God a human physicality, like the eyes of God, or the arms of God, or the many-breasted God, which, of course, he possesses none of these things, because he is not a human. Now, we also will document here that it was also very common for the Hebrews to use the terms love and hatred when contrasting two opposite things. And of course, as we'll see in the example, it doesn't actually mean that seething, loathing hatred. It was just a term that showed a positive attitude towards one thing and a negative attitude towards something else. So it was common among the Hebrews to use the terms love and hatred. And I'm quoting this from Barnes's notes, a commentator, so you know that I'm not just making this up. In this comparative sense of love and hatred, where the former implied a strong positive attachment and the latter not positive hatred. but merely a less love or the withholding of an expression or of the expressions of affection. And so it doesn't have to actually mean the mental attitude of hatred, as we'll see several examples of. And so it was common, according to Barnes's notes, it was actually common among the Hebrews to use these terms where there was a strong positive attachment towards one, not a positive hatred towards the other, but merely a less love or withholding the expressions of affection. In Proverbs 13:24, it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." Now this, of course, is punishment. This is discipline. This is discipline for the negative actions of a child by a parent. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Now, I've met plenty of parents who have not disciplined their children properly. Especially as a school teacher, I've come across many, many, many. And they don't hate their kids. They just don't know how to discipline. But here this is used in the strongest sense in the Scripture, because this is really important. We find out in the Scripture that the family is actually the building block of the nation. Every family is that building block that makes a nation. And if we all our families have these unruly kids running around, then they're not prepared for adulthood. And when they get into adulthood and they're still behaving like little children, they get married like little children. And the only one who's going to fall for another little child is another little child, even though they're 25, 30 years old. Mentally, they're still small. And therefore, they get together, and of course, they procreate, and they have children. And little children are raising little children. And this can perpetuate for generations. And I believe this has absolutely happened in our nation today. And so that's why it's hatred is used here. God is communicating to his people, look, this is really important. If you do not discipline your child, you hate them. And God's saying, I know you don't mentally hate them, but you might as well, because you are not preparing them. If you truly loved your child, you want to prepare them for adulthood. And yes, as parents, we all make mistakes. No one's perfect. But if you truly have an attitude of love for your child, you prepare them to be independent adults and not the mom that wants little Johnny to stay home until he's 40 years old and always be her little boy, or not the father who wants to ignore the son because he's so busy with work. Having children is a major responsibility because you're to prepare them for adulthood. And especially in our world, there's a lot of the rod actually means physical discipline. This is a word of what like a shepherd would use to bang a sheep over the head if he was running away from the flock. And so in our day and age, this is frowned upon, or even in some cases illegal. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other." And God's example here is you cannot serve God and mammon. In context, mammon means money. It means wealth. It's actually what Esau served. That's who Esau served. And so if you're a servant of God, does it mean that you actually hate money? Of course you don't. I mean, money is very helpful. Paying the bills is kind of helpful, you know, having some money to be able to take care of things, have you get your car fixed or pay the mortgage or buy food is actually very helpful. Doesn't mean that you hate it, but here again, if we go back to Barnes's definition, compare the spiritual life to the pursuit of wealth. In this case, the love of the spiritual life would be a strong positive attachment to the spiritual life. And the hatred of money would not be a positive hatred, but merely a less love. That I'd rather the spiritual life than the money. And as I've heard from a couple of people, even in our own local assembly, that at one time, before they were involved in doctrine, they worked extremely hard, worked very, 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 very hard, long hours, and worked difficult hours. Now that doctrine's here, and I know John is a great example. He stops what he's doing at wherever house he's working on. He says, I got to go to Bible class, and he comes. And he's prospering. And other people that I know of, too, they're not working as hard, but they're positive towards doctrine. Doesn't mean that they're not working hard. They're just not putting the wealth accumulation up here and God down here. That's reversed. even though when whatever your hand finds to do, as Ecclesiastes says, you do it with great diligence, as we all should do. But people prosper when you put God first. Give, and it shall be given to you. Now, of course, it does mean money, but it also means give of your life to the spiritual life, and it will be given to you. In good measure, pressed down, running over, it will flow into your lap. And to have a lap, you must be sitting and resting. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, this doesn't mean the mental attitude sin of hatred. This means, again, much less affection than you would have for Jesus Christ. Now, the mental attitude of hate displays, though, the gravity of these things. Notice the three things that we have put here. We have put raising the child, that God has put here, not us, raising the child. Secondly, in Matthew 6, now that raising the child is to build the family for the client nation. That's extremely important. Matthew 6 is talking about the spiritual life. Don't be distracted from the spiritual life by anything earthly. You think that's important? It's very important. And Luke 14 is talking about similar things, but don't put people, however much you love them in your family, wife, husband, best friend, or so on, don't put them above Christ, because therefore also there you will be a spiritual failure or a loser believer. Now, God does not want loser believers, nor does God want unruly, undisciplined children. And in fact, in the Old Testament, if a teenager got out of hand, it was commanded by Moses that he be stoned to death. I'm sure they probably had to do that like once every generation. Probably the next generation said, yeah, they didn't do that. And then some kid got stoned to death. And then, and then the rest of the kids would say, whoa, all right, I'll clean my room, you know. God is expressing here with the term hate the mental attitude of the gravity of these things. Esau not only, think about Esau, he lost his birthright. By all accounts, he is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Therefore, Esau, I hated. The Jews should have said to themselves, even as Paul is presenting this in Romans 9, to Israel, not born again Israel, but racial Israel, why did God hate Esau? Well, let me go back and read it. Let me look at it again. Because Esau rejected God completely. This word hate is to bring out the gravity of this decision to us in the human race. You know, we say it's an anthropopathism. It doesn't mean hate. But why does God use the word hate then? Why does he use it as an anthropopathism? Why doesn't he just say, well, I didn't like him very much? Or I just liked Jacob more. Why doesn't he say that? Why does he use the word hate? He wants to show us the gravity of these decisions. Esau, by all accounts, became and remained an unbeliever and rejected everything that God had done for him. Not disciplining your children has grave effects on their transition to independence and adulthood, and it weakens the client nation. By not disciplining your children, you're hurting your nation. And therefore, God uses the word hate. See, it's not just you. It's not just the selfish parent who doesn't want to discipline their kids. You're hurting those around you. You're hurting your nation. And every time I still do it now, but I'm not a school teacher anymore. Especially when I was a school teacher, I'd go in through the supermarket and I can see this kid screaming and yelling and running up and down the aisle and the parents are doing nothing. And I say, that little jerk's going to be in my classroom one day. I just know it. And I'm going to have to deal with this because you, stupid parent, won't deal with it now. And when your kid fails, you're going to call me on the phone and ask me why. Yeah, watch some videotapes of their little darling birthdays or something. Anyway, not disciplining your children has grave effects on the nation and your local high school. Being apathetic towards the Word of God will rob you of your love, the potential to have true agape love and to be filled with God's happiness. Where do we see apathy towards God's Word? Right here in Matthew 6. I'd rather money than God. That's apathy. And of course, it happens here too. I rather like my, you know, my brothers and sisters and my family. My family is more important to me than God is. If these things are true, you will rob yourself of God's love and God's happiness. These are the most important decisions in life. Where we see hate here is for the decision to reject Jesus Christ, for the decision to not raise a family properly, for the decision to if you are a believer, to ignore your spiritual life for either people or things. All of it's covered here with the word hate. It's of grave importance. So the illustration here concerning Jacob and Esau is clearly one of election of the one who had faith and condemnation of the one who rejected it. You see, before, we're going to get to this, and I finally get, it's all coming together for me wonderfully now, after a number of days in Romans 9, is that, you know, before God molds that lump of clay, he knows every decision that thing is going to make. Whether it's going to believe in Christ, whether it's going to reject Christ, whether it's going to be positive towards doctrine or apathetic towards doctrine, whether it's going to be distracted from doctrine, or it's going to be so positive toward doctrine that it'll never be distracted. And he knows all about that before he molds it. See, the Calvinist said he molds it, and now you're stuck as an unbeliever. And he puts you on the shelf. Vessel of common use. And by the way, you have no choice. But you see, God, before he molds that lump, sees what you are. And he has with this lump, he says, oh, believer. Whoa, positive believer. Winner believer. Expert witness. And what is he going to mold then? Something magnificent. He gets another lump. This is Esau, or type of Esau. This is Pharaoh. Is he still going to mold it? Yes. To his glory. Just like the example is going to come up. Of Pharaoh was used to evangelize that the known world at the time. So God saw Pharaoh's lump of clay, and he said, well, this guy's going to reject me, but man, is he going to have a hard heart. So let's send him one plague. You realize, and I realize today, God could have stopped at any time. He gave 10 plagues to Egypt. Why not just 5? Why not 4? Why not 1? You know, why not none? Why not just have Pharaoh die and say, Moses, take the people out? Because God has purposes. And these purposes are based upon the fact that there are billions of people in human history. All of them make thousands and thousands of decisions in their lifetime. And every decision you make has an effect on yourself and oftentimes on the world around you. And God knows all of that instantly. That's his omniscience. And you see, here's mankind saying, well, I disagree. I want to quarrel with my maker. And you and I, the idiot, who are so far low, I mean, how can we even, we can't even control our own lives and even know why we do what we do. And yet God knows every person's decisions and every effect that those decisions would have on everybody around them. And he knows it like that. So can God take someone's clay and mold it the way that he would like? Yes. Does he mold it into making them a believer or an unbeliever? No. He molds it based on his omniscience, his foreknowledge, what he foresees. He sees Pharaoh's lump of clay and he says, not 5 plagues, 10. See, because for the first 5, Pharaoh's going to harden his own heart. And then the next 5, God's going to harden his heart. Because after 5, Pharaoh's at a place of no return. His heart is so hard. And I thought about it today. It's like you, say you had somebody at work that you presented the gospel to, and they just like, oh, don't even talk to me about Jesus Christ. I hate it. Now, would you walk into their office every morning and give them the gospel again? No, I wouldn't either. I worked with this teacher for years who was a professing atheist, and we had many long discussions. This girl that I liked her very much. She was a wonderful mother, a wonderful teacher, and just a wonderful person, but just would not believe in God. Now, I wanted to maintain a friendship with her because I liked her, but what if I walked into her classroom every single morning and said, you know, she's maybe 10 minutes before she's getting ready for class, and I say, hey, let's talk about Jesus again. I want to show you something that I taught on last night. Here's a Bible. Let's read it. What if I did that every day for 180 days through the whole school year? How turned off to Jesus Christ do you think that girl would be? Right? Now, if God stops at five plagues, Pharaoh's, he knows, is going to remain an unbeliever, and he knows Pharaoh's heart would be very, very hard at that time. So why does God bring in the other five? Well, it's like me going to that lady's classroom. Because you see, while I might harden her heart, I have no idea what that's going to do, but God does. Say by going into that lady's classroom for the rest of the year, 1,000 people would be born again and saved. And I knew that. Would I do it? You bet I would. If 1,000 people are going to be saved, if I knew that, yeah, I would. I'd enjoy watching her get miffed all the time. I'd enjoy watching her, like, you know, veins popping out in her head. I'd be like, oh, there's another one saved. Thank you. Be back tomorrow morning. I'll bring coffee. You see, here's the thing with God, that mankind, when he tries in his finite mind, tries to wrap his mind around God, right? He tries to understand this. And what happens? Superlapsarianism, Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. This is what happens when man tries to, instead of just using faith, tries rationalism and empiricism with God's program. You see, when God gives the 10 plagues, he knows that it's going to really piss off Pharaoh. He knows that. But because Pharaoh is going to be so hard and so angry, God knows that the whole world's going to be evangelized by that. And God counts that worth it. And Pharaoh's not going to be a believer anyway. So when it says the molder, the potter, molds the clay, yes, he does. But not to make you an unbeliever, or to make you a believer, or to make you a winner believer, or to make you a loser believer. He leaves your free will intact. He leaves your self-determination intact. He just knows exactly what you're going to do. Therein lies the whole chapter of Romans 9. And that's the illustration. He knew, God knew, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the origin of a new race, an elected race, God's chosen people. Sometimes we don't even think about this, but, you know, why? Why start a whole new racial species with Abraham? Because, I'm glad you asked. It became necessary in the course of human history to have a special nation to represent God. See, this didn't exist for thousands, since the beginning. There was no nation that represented God. Not one. They were all pagan. They all worshipped multiple deities. They were all polytheistic. They all worshipped evil, so-called gods, but they were really part of the kingdom of darkness. And notice what God did here. Not only does the nation represent him, but to become the recipients of divine revelation, that was to be put in writing. And that would be the Old Testament. But from the same people would also come the New Testament. All Jewish who wrote the entire New Testament. To become the missionary nation, they were to spread the truth to other nations. I read a commentator today that I like and enjoy very much, but boy, did he trip over himself in Romans chapter 9. I was a little disappointed. But he was sure that Israel was God's only chosen people and the rest of the nations were not chosen. As nations, no. But does it exclude the people in those nations? Absolutely not. We see several people in the Bible that are not Jewish, I mean in the Old Testament, but are believers. Like the one famous one is Uriah. Uriah, who David had murdered, was a Hittite. He was an Arab. But he became a believer, so much so that he became one of the main guys in David's army. It happened all the time. You see, it was Israel's mission to evangelize the world, just like it is for every client nation. It's our job now in the United States. Not only that, but to set the precedent for establishment freedom. No one had the Mosaic Law. Nothing like that was ever written. The only thing that was ever even close was Hammurabi's Code. And you might remember, that's the one they teach in school. And Hammurabi's Code, yes, it has do this and don't do that. It was the first one that we have record of ever being written, but not even close to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law gave the way of divine establishment freedom. And so that means that any nation could have taken the Mosaic Law. Even if they didn't do the sacrifices, they could have taken Codex 3 and built a prosperous nation based on capitalism and freedom and military victory. And of course, to produce the Savior of the world. That's why God began it. So it becomes necessary for one mission to be the missionary nation. So it can't be started with unbelievers. That's why Esau cannot be chosen. And to also set a precedent for all national function in the areas of freedom and establishment. And it's amazing to me that our great nation has been established on these principles. And as far as I know, and I'm no expert on all world history, I'm working on it, believe me, but there have been other nations with constitutions where, you know, the Magna Carta was used by the British, and but it's nothing like what we have. What was made here by our founding fathers, written in signed in 1787, was this amazing constitution that is actually very close to or built upon these principles. And if this is God's last client nation, and I actually believe that it is, I'm not saying that I'm no raptard, I'm not saying the rapture's coming, well, it could be 1,000 years, but there's no more frontiers in our world. Everything's been explored. I can't see how another client nation could come. That's just my personal opinion. But if ours is the last and Israel was the first, wouldn't it make sense that both would be based on the same principles? There has been no nation that has prospered like America or like Israel did. Back when they were firing on all cylinders, they were the most prosperous nation ever. Solomon's reign is the most prosperous reign of any kingdom, I would say. And so it would seem interesting that they would be two bookends to God's program for human history. So it becomes necessary to establish freedom. And in all history, in its first, I guess, 2,000 years, which we call the Age of the Gentiles, maybe about 3,000 years where, you know, the nation of Israel doesn't start with Abraham. The people do. But the nation starts with Moses. When Moses gets, when he leads them and Joshua takes them into the promised land, that's when we finally have the nation. Before then, we had really internationalism. Now, it's not like the United Nations are today, of course not, but inevitably, that's what occurred. And it's funny, and I think it's because they didn't have cable TV or anything to distract them. What I mean by that is the Egyptians, say, for instance, had this wonderful kingdom, and my question is, why do you want to go to war? Why don't you just hang out and enjoy things? And I think they just got bored. It seems that that is the case. So the Egyptians wouldn't just settle down there where they were around the Nile. They say, well, let's go kick some butt somewhere else and get some more land. And they would. And it turned out that whole area in the Arabian Peninsula and up, of course, part of Greece and Spain and where Italy was, any one of those kingdoms before Israel always expanded to conquer others. And there was always this international feel. And they would often force you to worship their gods. So like when the Medes conquered that whole area, they said, you worship our gods. I don't care what god you worship. Now you worship ours. It was Cyrus was the first in the Persian Empire to say, hey, worship whatever god you want. The Tower of Babel was an experiment in internationalism. And of course, God confused their languages, but they still went back to internationalism. Instead of working together, it would be one nation now conquering by the sword. And that's exactly what's wrong. Whenever if there isn't a client nation, mankind flows into this pattern. And it has happened again, even though there is a client nation. Because people are afraid. And it's so easy to make people afraid. I mean, why is the United Nations exist now? Because of World War II. Well, World War I and World War II are really the same war. One's an extension of the other. But it exists because people are afraid. We can't have this thing happen anymore. Or happen again? Why not? Why not? Why does the whole world have to get together and say, hey, let's have peace on earth? God never commanded that. The United Nations is an evil, evil organization. God in no way promotes internationalism. He promotes nationalism. Therefore, Israel was to be God's spiritual heritage through a racial line, but spiritual. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. Therefore, God started a new dispensation, the dispensation of Israel and God's chosen people is simply the way of saying that God elected some. Who did he elect? Those who would believe. Now, the other ones were saying, well, we're Jews, you know, we prosper. They prospered by association. And so they thought to themselves, we're prospering because we're Jews. You're not prospering because you're Jews. You're prospering because of Abraham. You're prospering because of Isaac and Jacob and those who followed them, who followed God and were believers. And the unbelievers did not prosper just because they were racial Jews. Now, the Jews today still prosper. They prosper quite well, and individually as well as a group, but also they have suffered more than any people in human history. And we will see that. When we get into the angelic conflict, we'll see that God told them, you're not going to be my people anymore. God told them, I'm going to scatter you all over the earth. And God told them, I will no longer pity you. I will no longer pity you. In other words, I'm going to lift my protection, my hedge, my wall of fire from you. And because of that, there's been a great tragedy towards them. But God, in that same promise, said, well, those who were not my people will be my people again. Those who I have not pitied, I will pity again. And those that I have scattered, I will gather. That's the millennial reign of Christ. So beautiful. God's program just fits like a comfortable pair of shoes. You know, it's like a slipper. It's like a glove. It just fits. If you just take the time, and of course it does take time to just put it all together. All the pegs fit. All the puzzle pieces fit. And you get in your mind this idea of this entire program, this entire plan, and you actually get a glimpse of your little spot in that. And then you learn of your destiny. And you have an objective in life. You have a destiny in life. And it's not just any old destiny. It's a destiny that brings glory to God and your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever for all eternity. What we do in time echoes for all eternity. It's just so beautiful. Now, that's verse 13. It'll take us a little time. That's okay. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, what Paul is doing here is using what he is excellent at, is debater's techniques. He's anticipating questions that a unbelieving Jew would ask him. Don't forget that this parenthesis, chapters 9 through chapter 11, is dedicated toward the racial Jew who does not believe in Christ. And that is the context. We must not lose sight of that, although there is application to the church. So what are we going to say? Is God unjust? In other words, God loved Jacob and hated Esau, so does that make God unjust? Now, so Paul anticipates this question. But what is Paul presented here? And he's going to use Pharaoh now as an example too. What about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? Did God love them? Absolutely. Just as much as he loved Jacob, he loved Isaac, he loved Abraham. But what about Abraham's older brother, Nahor? Rejected God completely. Ishmael? No, rejected God. Esau? Rejected God. So why? Does this make God unjust? Of course not. It makes God one who has sovereignty, and yes, he does. Even though the hyper-Calvinists only focus on sovereignty, it does not mean we should go to the opposite end of the spectrum and ignore it. Does God have the right to bless a believer? See, the unbeliever here is going to say, you have no right to do that because you made me the way I am. You're the potter, I'm the clay. You made me like this. Who are you? Do you honestly have the knowledge and omniscience of God that you can be on his level so that you can debate him? And that's what Paul's going to bring up. The answer is no, you can't. But the statement that you made me who I am is a lie, because God doesn't touch free will. You are who you are based on your decisions. Now, does God mold parts of your life? Yes, but only based upon his knowledge of your free will decisions. You say, God molded me. Yes, he did. God molded Cyrus so that Israel would be freed from the exile. Cyrus will say to God, because Cyrus hasn't met God yet, if he remained an unbeliever, he hasn't seen him. But at the great white throne judgment, Cyrus is going to say, I didn't want you to use me. God's going to say, tough, I have sovereignty. I will use my creature the way that I want. I'm the potter, you're the clay. Okay, well, can I go in heaven? No, you can't. Why? You've rejected my Savior. You see, if I've given the Savior, I became a man, God says, and I went to the cross and I took your sins upon myself. That frees me up, my justice, not only to bless those who believe, but also to condemn those who don't. You see, I've provided salvation. If I hadn't, I'd have no right to condemn. Well, actually, he would. He could pull out his sovereignty card and do it anyway. But that's not our God, because he has other parts to his essence. He is also just. As one who is just, who has provided salvation, he can bless the one who accepts, believes in Jesus Christ by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And for the one who rejects it, he has every right to condemn them. But you rejected the Savior that I provided. So it's the unbeliever who wants to argue against God, or the reversionistic believer as well. See, now here's the other part to it. God has provided the Savior, and when you believe in Christ as your Savior, what are you given at that moment? You give him 40 things, but one of those things is perfect righteousness. And God sees that when you have that perfect righteousness, that frees up the justice of God to bless you. He can't bless an unbeliever like that. He can only bless his own righteousness. That doesn't go against his justice. Now, he can't bless unless you have capacity. He can't bless unless you know why. He's not going to give if it's going to just make you go back to the world and ignore him. He's not going to do that, because that hurts you. It's not that he is a jealous God, but he doesn't want to hurt you. If he gives you more than you can handle, he's hurting you. He's not helping you. So the same thing is true. Here's the positive believer. Is God's justice free to bless the positive believer? Absolutely. He possesses God's righteousness, which God gave him, and he has been positive towards the word that God also gave him through the filling of the Spirit that God also gave him. And therefore, by his decisions, he has opened up the justice of God to bless. Now, does God have the right now to put divine discipline on the one who rejects the word of God? Absolutely. You see, we often think of justice as just freeing up God to bless and bless and bless, but the justice not only frees up one path for positive volition, it also frees up condemnation and divine discipline for negative volition. And God has the right to do both now, and it all centers on the cross. So this is what happens. People will say, because they don't get what they want, God's unjust. Is he? No, of course not. Paul says, may it never be. Does Nahor have a case against God? Does Ishmael have a case against God? Does Esau have a case against God? No, they don't, for the reason I just explained. So go back in your Bibles to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 18. I printed 21 pages, so I'm on page 4. You guys have Monday off, right? So we can just stay the weekend. 23, Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. Oh, sorry, Calvinists. He should turn from his ways. Not God turn him from his ways. This is not God molding. You see, the death comes by the one who practices wickedness. He makes that choice, whether he rejects the gospel or whether a believer rejects doctrine. Both would fall into the category of wicked, because one's going to be judged by the lake of fire, the other one's going to be divine disciplined. Do I have any pleasure in either of them, God says? No, he does not. He says, rather meaning this is what I want, this is my desire. Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. And this is 1 Timothy 2:4. It is my will, God says, that all men be saved, and that all men come to a full knowledge of the truth. So you got one part for the unbeliever, it's my will that all be saved. And for all the saved, it is my will that you all come to a full knowledge of the truth. Why does God want you to come to a full knowledge of the truth? So you can live. Oh, we're not just talking about existing and your heart beating and your brain functioning. It means that you can actually live the life beyond dreams. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, sin, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? The answer is no. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. And that for the believer is the sin unto death. If it's for the unbeliever, that's at the great white throne judgment. That's the second death. Now, all his righteous deeds, will he, with the one who does wicked, will he live? Now, again, this gets back to Romans 9:14. Is this unjust by God? Can the one who is now being disciplined by God turn to God and say, how can you do this? How can a loving God do this to his creatures? This is Satan's argument. How can a loving God do this? And God's going to say, well, look, I gave you a Savior. I gave you instruction. And I told you that if you follow this, you will live. But if you follow this, you will die. I made it very clear. Whose choice was that? The one who did wicked? That's my choice. It's the evil of hyper-Calvinism. It takes away your choice, and it puts all the onus on God. And that is very, very evil. It's very, very false. God doesn't say, you chose the wicked. You didn't have to. Did I make you? No. But you did. And therefore, I have every right to judge you. And say, well, who are you to make the rules? And that's when you pull out the sovereignty card. There's God's sovereignty. These are my rules. These are my rules based upon my essence. And I can never be unrighteous, and I can never be unjust. And I am full of grace and full of love. I couldn't really make it any easier for you, could I? I mean, could God make the plan of God any easier? He can't. It's all based on grace. And even when you go back to the Old Testament, it's not about personal sin here. Any of these guys, what does he say? He's going to come up, or he's going to say, just turn from it and come back to me. If you're caught in wickedness and you feel the pain of discipline that's coming upon you, turn, come back. There's a very famous king who did it over and over again. King David felt the pain of sin. David was under so much pain that he wrote songs about it. Kind of like his blues. He wrote the blues. He was the Old Testament Johnny Lee Hooker. But David always came back to God. Always came back. So that God would write about him in the New Testament in Acts 13:22, that David was a man after my own heart who will do all my will. All my will means a part of God's will is when you screw up, come back to me. Return in grace. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. The way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, now please notice who he's talking to, the house of Israel. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Now this is, Bree and I were talking about this yesterday. God asks questions that he knows the answers to. Do you ever notice that? And I'm noticing it more. Bree brought it up to me, and I was like, you know, he does really do that a lot. He goes into the garden when after they fall. Adam, where are you? What'd you do? He knows all about it, you know? And here is another question. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Of course he knows the answer, but he wants you and I to think it through. Wait a minute, can you answer this question in humility? And if you did, you would say, of course God's ways are right. To say the Lord is not right means that you have to be on the same level as his intelligence in order to determine that. I mean, if you're going to argue with someone, that's like a little tiny kid saying to you, you're wrong. You know, and you say, well, and you try and explain to them why. You know, go back to why the guy shot the dog. Remember that illustration? The guy had to shot the dog because the dog had rabies. The kid says, you shouldn't have shot the dog. You were wrong. Well, how are you going to explain disease to a three-year-old kid? Of course you can't. It's the same with God. We must refer back to faith when we come to things that we just don't understand. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Who commits the iniquity? He does, his own volition. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. That's just a change of mind. And we saw last night, wasn't so beautiful, who was Esau looking for repentance in? Not himself, and his father. He was looking for his father to change his mind and bless him rather than Jacob. Verse 28, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions. Please notice the word considered. That's why God asks us questions. He wants us to consider. He wants you to come to your own conclusion. And turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Hey, God, didn't you just write that? Did you forget that you wrote that a couple of verses ago? No, of course, he's repetitious. Verse 30, therefore, I will judge you. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. Potter can't judge the clay. You made the clay. How can you judge it? Of course he can. For the reasons I mentioned, he gave the Savior. He gave the truth. He gave the path of righteousness. He gave it all. He just gave and gave. Did he take anything from us? Did he ask of us for anything? Just said, believe. He doesn't want anything from you at all. He just gives. He has given and given and given. And so by giving and through the cross, being able to give, because without the cross, he's not able to do it. Through the cross, he's opened up himself to give. That means he has the right to judge those who reject the gift. And that frees up his sovereignty to do both, based, of course, on his justice. So therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away all of your transgressions which you have committed. By the way, the stumbling block is Jesus Christ. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And I love it. Why? Even God is asking them, what a waste. As Paul put to us in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, they're the Israelites. From them came the law. From them came the promises. From them came the Messiah. They had all of this. They had the covenants. All of it was given to them. It was handed to them on a platter. And yet you turn around and die? How is that? You know, say you're a gardener and you know how to take care of plants. And like, you're the best gardener in the world. And you grow this beautiful plant. And the plant gets you give it everything it needs. I mean, all the nutrients, all the water, even in a greenhouse, protected from the weather, and it's just there, perfect temperature, everything's right, soil, pH, everything. And yet it gets a free will and it decides to die after you've given it all of that blessing. That's exactly what's happening here. Why die after God has done so much? Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. I have no pleasure. God said, I'm going to send my word into the world so that it will come back to me. It won't come back to me until it accomplishes all my good pleasure. The word. The word, of course, through the gospel, is through the gospel they will live. But they have rejected that, many of them. And it's not the whole house of Israel, but he's referring to many. And of course, at this time when Ezekiel is prophesying, they are at the time of where Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy this nation. This is right at the fifth cycle of discipline, when it's both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, a prophet, they're contemporary prophets at the same time. And both of them were warning Israel about the coming destruction. You see, I should have put this in a historical context for you, but it's good enough. This is a warning before the Babylonians come and destroy everything. They're warned of this before Nebuchadnezzar gets there. This is written before that, but soon before that. And he's telling them, look, why die? This temple should remain up. These walls should remain. I should not have to destroy this city. I should not have to put you in captivity, of which is pretty much the young men would go into captivity. Some of them remain behind, but many of the older ones were murdered by the Babylonians, and many of the very feeble and very young that they couldn't, you know, carry over to Babylon. It was a pretty long walk. And why? God says, why don't you just turn? Turn from your iniquity and do what? Live. Repent. Change your mind and live. So does God have pleasure in this? No. So go back to Romans 9, please. We might be able to get this in. Romans 9, 15. So after presenting this, that there is can anyone claim injustice with God? Paul says, may it never be. Now he uses his next example, who is Moses. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this is a quote from Exodus 33, where this is after Moses asked God to show him his glory. He says, Moses said, show me your glory. He said, I'll show you my glory. But you can't physically. Moses, no one can physically see the glory of God. Not until we're in resurrection bodies, and then we can handle it. But this glory is going to be what? I will have mercy. And this mercy means to identify with someone who's in real trouble. It's a word that actually means to pity. Mercy means to identify with someone who's in trouble. And did God do that? Yeah. But, you know, is it the kind of pity that you and I have when, you know, we see somebody hurting or someone's crying? Most of the time we empathize, but our pity is not based upon justice. But God's had to be. You see, how can God have mercy or sympathize with your fallen state if he doesn't do anything about it? You say, you know, I'm really sorry for your life, but I'm throwing you behind in the lake of fire anyway. I wouldn't call that mercy. You know what I mean? When God has mercy, or even if we translated this pity, it's meaningless if he doesn't offer us salvation. So it turns out here that mercy, when we look at it in the right perspective, is the cross. That's what mercy is. God cannot sympathize with your weakness if he doesn't do anything about it and just leaves you in sin. Say, well, you know, I'm sorry about your condition there, fella, but hold on, turn around and I'm going to boot you right into the lake of fire. You know, it's like saying someone who's is poor, you know, and they can't pay their bills and they got, you know, they're telling you, they hold out a, you know, a dollar bill to you and they say, look, this is all I have left. And you say, man, I'm sorry. And then you snatch the dollar bill from him and take it and run away. Right? That would be the same as if God said, oh, I'm really sorry, and then pushes you in the lake of fire. God has to do something about it because we're born condemned. So mercy, and exactly as it was described to Moses, because Moses did know about the coming Messiah, Moses, by this time, had already written the entire Mosaic Law. So he knew all about the animal sacrifices. He knew all about it. So he says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Now, do you read into that, as some Calvinists do, that means he's going to have mercy only on some? I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Technically, that's the entire human race. Because Christ died for the sins of not just the elect, but for the entire world. Christ was redeemed, he redeemed the entire world. Christ propitiated or satisfied the Father for the entire world. He died for the sins of the entire world. Who was reconciled at the cross? Just the believer? No, the entire world. So I'll have mercy in whom I'll have mercy? That's the cross. That's for everybody. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and that's for the believer. See, the compassion is actually applying the mercy. And if God offers you mercy and you say no, then how can he apply it to you? In other words, If I offer you the Savior and you say no, then my mercy to you is really quite meaningless because you didn't take hold. You didn't take it. You didn't believe in it. You rejected it. You say, like, here, I want to help you. And you say, no, I don't want your help. Well, how can I help you? If you say no, I can't help you. God provided mercy to the human race. That's why God's mercy is the cross. But God's compassion is really what compassion here is, application of election in time. God's compassion is blessing the believer. And it's where so many really good theologians, I'm like, why don't they see this? And I don't know, but you see, by your faith, right? If there's no cross, your faith means squat. It's not your faith that saves you. Faith saves you, but it's not faith alone that saves you. And I know it sounds like I'm not teaching the gospel, right? But what I'm saying is God freed up his justice to save those who would have faith. Without the cross, your faith is meaningless. Without the Savior going all the way and dying for the sins of the whole world to the point where you could say it is finished, your faith is worthless. You see, you believe. That opens up the justice of God to do what? I mean, why are you saved? Why are you in union with Christ? Why are you qualified to be in heaven with him? Was it your faith that gave you eternal life? Or was it the cross that gave you eternal life because you had faith in it? You see, it's not just faith directly to God. It's faith in someone. You know, the demons believe in God. Of course, they've seen him. They've seen him. But they're not saved. They can say, well, yeah, of course I believe there's a God. There he is right there. Do you believe in Christ? Yeah, I've seen that knucklehead there too. Hate him. Did they believe that he's their Savior? Of course, and that's what they haven't done. See, when you believe in your Savior, that opens up the justice of God to impute 40 things to you at salvation. That's what saves you, is the 40 things. That's what qualifies you. So it's God who saves you. He just found a way to save based on a non-meritorious system called faith. It's not rationalism. It's not empiricism. It's faith. And so that's why the compassion, which is God applying to those who have faith, this wonderful thing called election, which is God's will for your life, which is his highest and best. And so that is applied to you in time, to the one who, through his faith, has salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Faith does save you. Please note, I wasn't saying anything but that. But God has freed up his justice through the cross of Christ to apply mercy. Well, mercy is applied to the human race, but compassion is applied to the one who has faith. Therefore, it's not arbitrary election, is it? It's an election based on foreseen faith in Christ. Look at verse 16. So then, conclusion, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. The one who wills for blessing from God. The one who runs, in other words, works to get blessing from God, it doesn't depend on that. You know, Esau wanted the blessing of the birthright. He didn't get it because he didn't believe in Christ as his Savior. But it depends on God who has mercy. Mercy, again, is the cross. It depends on the one who actually has this empathy towards the fallen. He has this absolute, it's almost a pity. It's a identify with the fallen. And he does something based on it. It's based on God who has mercy. And therefore, you must have faith in that mercy. You could put, in terms of mercy there, you could put, it's not the word for cross, but you could put it there. You see, it doesn't depend on you just desiring it from your human flesh that you want to be blessed, or you're going to work for blessing. It depends on God who has supplied the cross. Verse 17, for the scripture says, now is the example of Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, why Pharaoh thrown in here? Because God was able to mold Pharaoh to do what God wanted done, although God did not violate Pharaoh's free will. Did Pharaoh want blessing and honor and wealth and all the things that God promises to those who worship him. Yes, he did. But, of course, he rejected Moses' plea to let the people go. I mean, in one moment, Pharaoh could have said, you know what, you're right. Just the first plague, you know, the first plague of turning the Nile into blood and no one can drink water. But the Jews have fresh water. You know, you're thinking to yourself, well, if that's me, I'm going to say, whoa, I didn't know. That's pretty amazing. Maybe there's something to their God. Maybe I should explore it a little bit more. But you see, God in eternity past knew that this man would never do that. Now, if God saves, we say, well, God, that's really not fair, is it? Why didn't you take this guy's soul and not put it in Pharaoh, but put it in someone else's body? Would his life have turned out different? Yeah, of course. Would he have been a believer? No. It's impossible. Because if that soul would have been a believer by God putting it in another time or another family or another body, and God that would have saved, he would have been saved or a believer by doing that, then God would violate his own word when he says he desires all men to be saved. That's why it's important to know that parents don't create life. Parents, through copulation, create a human body. But that body has no life in it until God breathes the breath of life into it, and that's the soul which is imputed at birth. See, so God chooses your place, and God chose the best place for every single person. So he said, well, I could put Pharaoh in another body, but by putting Pharaoh in this body and presenting him with 10 plagues and facing him face to face with Moses, then what's going to happen? The whole world, the whole earth is going to be evangelized. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We ask that you bless each and every one of us as we go. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.